came to Israel. They warned Israel
again and again that unless she repented, God would destroy her. That all the curses of the covenant that Moses had revealed in Deuteronomy, that they would come upon Israel as a result of her unfaithfulness. God was very patient with Israel. The prophets would fit in the category of God's fatherly discipline. But eventually, God's fatherly discipline came to an end. Eventually, Israel would not repent. She refused in her stubborn ways, and therefore, exile was the final execution of God's wrath. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40, because here is an interesting passage. Now, Isaiah was written before the exile in the 8th century, but being a prophet, of course, Isaiah looked ahead to the exile, and he even looked beyond the exile to the restoration of Israel, and he looked even beyond that to the New Covenant era. But now notice here in Isaiah 40, in verses 1 and 2, what the Lord is going to say to Israel after the exile. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem, and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, of course, remember, this is written before the exile and before the restoration, but here Isaiah the prophet is looking ahead to that day when the exile will be over, and when God says to Israel, okay, now is the time for comfort. Now is the time for God to restore you. Now, notice in that language what the Lord says to her. He doesn't say that her time of discipline is over. He says, no, she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You see, in other words, because she has gone through that 70 years of captivity, she has paid for her sins. Her warfare has ended. Her iniquity has been removed. Now God is going to revive Israel. This is not fatherly discipline. This is the curse of the covenant and the pouring out of divine wrath. And so then I would argue that the theological category, or bin, if you will, that we should place the exile in our minds is the category of eschatological judgment. It is nothing less than eschatological judgment. It is nothing less than the day of the Lord. It is nothing less than the full outpouring of God's wrath upon his people. Let me give you some arguments to help you to see that. I have three arguments. First, look at the typological picture that is being painted here. What is the picture that's presented to us in the Bible? Well, first of all, the land itself that Israel was given was a picture of heaven. It was the inheritance that God gave to Israel. It was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that inheritance that God promised, although it was an earthly inheritance, was but a picture. It was but a type and shadow of the everlasting inheritance that is given to us in Christ. So then, if the land is a picture of heaven, then what does removal from the land picture? Removal from the land, being sent away from the land into exile, into a foreign country, into a country that is outside of the boundaries of God's holy kingdom, into the heathen land of Babylon, that then must symbolize being sent into eternal punishment, that is, into hell. And this makes perfect sense, because remember that just as Israel, when Israel came into the land under Joshua in the conquest, the Canaanites before Israel had to be removed from the land. And when God removed the Canaanites, was that fatherly discipline towards them? No, that was the outpouring of eschatological judgment. Consider also the parallel with Adam in the garden. Just as Adam failed to keep the covenant, and therefore he had to be sent out from the garden, and the way to the tree of life was blocked by the cherubim with the flaming sword, so also Israel failed to keep the covenant, and so had to be expelled from God's holy presence. In fact, in Hosea 6, verse 7, God makes that comparison between Israel and Adam. God says, like Adam, Israel has broken the covenant. And so that's the picture then that is being painted for us. The land of Israel, the land of Palestine, was like the garden. It was the place of God's holy dwelling place.
and therefore only the righteous may dwell there. And because Israel was unrighteous, because she failed to keep the covenant, she had to be removed and sent into eternal hell. Typologically, of course, because Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they were not sent into eschatological judgment. But in terms of the picture that is being painted before us here in the history of redemption, that is what we see. Let me give you another argument. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verses 15 through 20. It's amazing when you read Deuteronomy, Moses knew that this was going to happen. Even as he was giving the law to God's people, he predicted that they were going to disobey and that God was going to have to send them into exile. Notice here in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20, Moses regards the exile as covenant curse. "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." Moses regarded the exile then as covenant curse. In fact, he regarded it as a reversal of the Exodus, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 68. "The Lord will bring you back to Egypt." Now, they didn't literally go back to Egypt, did they? They went to Babylon. But in terms of the picture, they went back to Egypt. It was a reversal of the Exodus. It was the outpouring of God's covenant curse. And as a result, Israel became profane. Through the Exodus, Israel had been made a holy nation, separate from the nations around them. But now the exile sends them back into their pre-holy state. Now they are profane. Now they are desanctified. Now they are no different from the Gentiles. Isaiah 43, verse 28, makes that point more explicitly. So that's the second argument then, that the exile is a covenant curse. It's not just God's covenant discipline and fatherly and gracious concern for his people. It is the reversal of the Exodus itself. The third argument is that through the exile, or through Israel's apostasy resulting in the exile, the covenant was broken. Jeremiah makes a big deal out of this in the book of Jeremiah. He says that God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant which he made with them when he brought Israel out of Egypt, which covenant, he says, they broke. "I'm going to make a new covenant that cannot be broken." Jeremiah also says in Jeremiah 19 and verses 10 through 12 that the covenant has been broken in a way that cannot be repaired. And God told Jeremiah to go and take a clay jar and to bring it to the elders of Israel and to smash it on the ground and to say, that's what's happened to the covenant. Jeremiah also says in chapter 3, verse 8, that the covenant is like a marriage that has now been terminated through a divorce. God has written out his bill of divorce, his certificate against Israel. And so as a result then, when Israel is restored to the land, God has to make a new covenant with Israel. He has to enter into a new marriage with Israel. In fact, so new is this new covenant and this new marriage that Isaiah even says it's a new creation. Isaiah 65. "Ami, my people, became lo ami, not my people." Hosea 1, verse 9. "But," God says, "they will become ami again." So you see then, the exile was the loss of Israel's national election. We have to distinguish between national election and individual election. Individual election in Christ can never be forfeited. It's guaranteed by sovereign grace. But national election can be forfeited. Israel's national election was forfeited at the exile. Now, of course, we know that God did restore Israel. And there is all this language in the prophets, which we're going to talk about next week, concerning the fact that God's going to bring Israel back into the land. And the temple was rebuilt, and so on and so forth. But all of that was not expected from Israel's point of view. You see, the reason that we're tempted to sort of soften down or play down the significance of the exile and not to think of it in terms of eschatological wrath is because we have sort of this bigger perspective of redemptive history. From the vantage point of where we stand in redemptive history, we can look back and say, yeah, well, we know the exile was only for 70 years. And we know that afterward God had compassion upon Israel and restored her to the land. So how could it be final judgment? How could it be irrevocable loss of national election? And that would be an easy mistake for us to fall into, but it would be a mistake. Let me quote to you from Gerhardus Voss in his Biblical Theology, page 289 to 90. He says, quote, "In the abstract, it might seem more appropriate to fit in the crises described by the prophets with the general up and down movement of history, each one being coordinated with preceding and following events." He's saying it's natural for us to think that way when we look at the prophetical literature, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, and they talk about these judgments that are going to happen. Let's say the judgment upon Israel or the judgment upon Babylon or whatever. It's natural for us, because we're looking back on this past history, to think, well, that's just part of the general up and down movement of history. It's just another event in history that's being predicted. But, Voss says, this would miss the very point of the eschatological peculiarity. That is, the peculiarity of the eschatological message. This consists in the fact that the crises described are not ordinary upheavals, but such as lead to an abiding order of things in which the prophetic vision comes to rest. The judgment predicted is the judgment, and the restoration is the restoration of the end. You see, what happens in the prophetic literature is that we have a prophetic foreshortening. From the perspective of the prophet, as he looks ahead to the coming exile, he is looking at that exile as if it was the day of the Lord, as if it was the very end of history. And then when he looks beyond that to what lies beyond the exile and he sees the restoration of Israel, he's not just thinking in terms of some paltry return of a few exiles back to the land where they build this dinky little temple again, which is what happens in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? No, he's thinking in terms of this is the new heavens and the new earth. This is the ultimate fulfillment of all God's promises to his people. You see, the prophets were looking ahead to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Even though we know that in the actual outworking of these things, that there was also an initial fulfillment in the exile and in the return and so on. So it's very important then that we think in terms of those eschatological significance of the exile and also the return. That we not simply reduce it to the level of mere earthly history. These are eschatological events in all of their finality and completion. The exile is nothing less than hell, and the return is nothing less than heaven. That's what we need to understand. That's the significance of what's going on here. Now, the reason for the exile, of course, was the national apostasy of Israel. The apostasy of Israel had two aspects to it. First was with regard to cult, and the other was with regard to culture. With regard to cult, of course, they corrupted the true worship of Yahweh. Even the priests and the prophets were corrupt. The sacrifices were being offered by Israel as sort of a rote thing. This people draws near to me with their lips, Isaiah says, but their heart is far from me. They offered them in sort of a mercantile spirit as if to sort of escape judgment or to manipulate God. So there was the corruption of the true worship of Yahweh. But then, of course, there was also the actual idolatry that Israel practiced. The worship of Baal and the Asherahs and so on. The second aspect of the national apostasy that resulted in the exile was the with regard to culture. There were many social inequities and injustices that were going on. If you read the book of Amos, for example, very interesting book, you see that there are a lot of social evils that Amos pronounces judgment against for the way in which Israel is failing to live up to the standards set forth in the books of Moses, especially in Leviticus, which talks about the year of Jubilee and so on. The point, though, is that these things occurred on a national scale, resulting in national apostasy. It's not just a matter of individual Israelites becoming apostate. Israel as a corporate people no longer maintained the level of covenant faithfulness that was necessary for Israel to retain the earthly inheritance. The issue here is what Meredith Klein calls typological legibility. What's going on here is this, is that there's a message that God was trying to communicate to his people and also to the nations. And the message is this. Through Israel's tenure in the land, God was communicating that only the righteous may dwell in God's holy kingdom. Only the righteous can inherit eternal life. That was the message. That was the typological message that was being conveyed. And that message was written in typological letters. It was written in the Sunday school language that God was communicating to his old covenant people in their infancy. It was written in the flannelgrams of type and shadow. And thus, although individual Israelites may be unfaithful to the covenant, if the nation as a whole is more or less faithful, then the message itself still comes through, doesn't it? There may be this Israelite here or that Israelite there who worships a false god or has to be put to death or whatever. But if the nation as a whole is obeying God, then the message still comes through. The flannelgram is clear. Only the righteous can dwell in God's holy land. But if the faithful are reduced to a small remnant, and if the highest levels of spiritual authority in Israel are occupied by idolaters and wicked men, by apostate kings and corrupt priests and false prophets, you see, then the message becomes obscured. The flannelgram becomes all confused, and now we can't see. The typological message is no longer legible, and therefore God must remove Israel from the land. Now, the interesting thing about this is if we really understand the significance of the exile, it helps us to understand a very, very important theological point without which you cannot make any sense out of your Bible. You won't be able to make heads or tails out of the Old Testament unless you understand this one key principle, and that is that the Mosaic covenant was a works-based covenant. The exile is simply one additional piece of evidence demonstrating this important truth. Now, all throughout the Mosaic economy, by Mosaic economy I'm referring to basically the Old Testament, from the time of the giving of the law all the way to the coming of Christ. All throughout the Mosaic economy, every elect Israelite was justified and assured of the anti-typical inheritance in Christ, not on the basis of works, but only by grace through faith. Contrary to the error of dispensationalism, or at least the older version of it, we affirm that without qualification, there is only one way of salvation in every age of redemptive history after the fall. And that way of salvation is by grace through faith on account of Christ's finished work. But on top of this underlying covenant of grace, God added another covenantal layer. The covenants is like a sandwich, if you will. The bottom layer is the covenant of grace. And there's only one way of salvation in any era of redemptive history. And that's grace. But God adds to the sandwich. For a limited period of time, he added another layer. And that layer was the Mosaic covenant of works. This covenant contained a genuine threat of covenant curse for failure to keep it. This covenant could be broken. And the blessings of that covenant could be lost. You see, that's not true of the covenant of grace, is it? In Christ, The covenant of grace is guaranteed. The promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ by His active and passive obedience. There's nothing you and I can do to lose the blessings of the covenant if we are elect in Christ, if we are united to Him by faith through effectual calling. Those promises are guaranteed because Christ has fulfilled the conditions, not us. The only condition, if you will, and it's not really even a condition, the only condition of the covenant of grace is faith. And the reason it's not really a condition is because even that is something that God gives to us by His sovereign grace. But you see, none of that is applicable to the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant ended in eschatological judgment at the exile. The Mosaic Covenant had genuine curses that led to the forfeiture of those blessings. The Mosaic Covenant was conditional upon Israel's obedience to that covenant. And so therefore, it's very, very important, if you're going to make any sense out of your Bible as you read through Deuteronomy, for example, or as you read through the prophets, that you understand that side by side with the principle of sovereign grace, there was also this additional revelation of the works principle, at least on the level of the type and shadow. Not on the level of individual salvation in Jesus Christ, but on the level of Israel's retention of the land, in terms of this flannelgram that God's trying to communicate to the nations so that people can understand that only the righteous inherit. At that level, there is a works principle operative in the Old Testament. And it's interesting, if you turn to the New Testament, for example, in Romans 10, you see that Paul understood this. Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. Paul says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows." Now it's interesting that in both of these verses, verse 5 and verse 6, Paul is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. Apparently, according to Paul, within not the book of Deuteronomy, but the Pentateuch. For example, in verse 5, he's quoting from Leviticus 18, verse 5, and in verse 6, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 12. But within the Pentateuch itself, written by Moses, Paul says that God was revealing two different ways of attaining righteousness. One way is righteousness based on the law, and the other way is righteousness based upon faith. These are two distinct messages that are communicated side by side within the same revelation of the Mosaic economy. And Paul also makes that point in Galatians chapter 3. I won't turn to it, but just have you read it for yourself. And verse 10 and following, where he says that the law is not based upon faith, because the law says whoever does these things will live by them. But the righteousness of faith is based upon the principle of grace. If we don't understand this distinction then between these two levels, the typological covenant of works and the underlying substratum of the covenant of grace, which is based upon Christ, then we will be very confused in our interpretation of the Old Testament. And one of the ways we become confused is we think it's possible to think that, well, you see, there's really not that much difference between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant, because after all, doesn't the New Covenant also have its threats and its sanctions? Doesn't the book of Hebrews warn us that those who fall away are in danger of suffering eternal judgment? He says, how much more punishment do you think a person would be thought worthy if he tramples underfoot the Son of God? And in the New Testament, there are the threats to the lampstands, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, when Jesus says to the church of Ephesus, "Repent, or else I will come and take your lampstand out of your place." And there is also the threat of church discipline and excommunication. Are those elements of the New Covenant the same thing as the curses of the Old Covenant? Are they the same thing? Are they on the same level, or do they belong in the same theological bin as the exile itself? And the answer is no. You see, there is a radical difference between those two things. Yes, there are indeed threats in the New Covenant. But those threats do not lead to the ultimate conclusion that that covenant can be revoked. What is it that in the New Covenant God is calling His people to do? It is to believe in Jesus Christ. Those threats in the New Covenant are not given to you on the basis of works, but rather the call comes to you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Do not turn aside from the only sacrifice for sin. For if you do turn aside from the cross of Christ, there remains no other way of salvation. There remains nothing but that judgment that comes to those who reject the cross. Individuals within the new covenant community may be removed from that covenant community through church discipline. But the covenant community itself can never be destroyed. The church itself is given an unbreakable covenant. That is the very thing that distinguishes the new covenant from the old covenant, according to Jeremiah. The old covenant was breakable, but the new covenant is unbreakable. The new covenant cannot be forfeited. The covenant tree can never be cut down because it's guaranteed in Jesus Christ. And so there's great temptation then to be confused if we interpret the threats in the new covenant as if they were the same thing as the curses of the old covenant. No, there's a radical difference between those things. The curses of the old covenant would come on the basis of disobedience. The threats of the new covenant come only on the basis of disbelief, that is, rejection of Jesus Christ. So that's the theological significance of the exile, and I hope that helps us to sort of place in our minds what it means. The exile is the eschatological outpouring of God's judgment. Let us now close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the reality of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that that covenant that he has confirmed through his blood, the new and everlasting covenant, is guaranteed because of his righteousness and his obedience. And we thank you, Lord, that even though